Take a Bible and turn to 2 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. Verses 8 to 39. David's mighty men. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, a Tachimonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him, only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Harad. Elikah of Harad. Helez, the Paltites. Ira, the son of Achish of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mebunai, the Hushathites, Zalman, the Ahohites, Maharai of Netephah, Haleb, the son of Baanah of Netephah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Ibai Alban, the Arabathites, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Elihabah, the Shalbanites, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararites, Ahiam, the son of Shoar, the Hararites, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbai of Makah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai, the Arabites, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai the Gadites, Zelek the Ammonites, Naharai of Barath, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira the Ithrite, Garab the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's unlike any other book in the whole world. It's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would help us to embrace it afresh tonight. And that we pray that you'd help us to respond with greater faith and greater devotion. Therefore, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, these last few chapters of 2 Samuel, they've been likened to a yummy BLT sandwich. Perhaps you remember that. With the scrumptious innards providing tasty spiritual morsels for us to chew on and to nourish our faith. We've delved into David's succulent song of deliverance in chapter 22. And last week we dined on his last words at the beginning of chapter 23. Being assured of God's grace, his loving commitment to us, his people. But you might be wondering about the text that we just read. You might be thinking, Pastor Cliff, the passage, it seems to be, you know, kind of like the crust on a BLT. It's the part that's there just for show that I'm tempted to discard off of my sandwich because there's just not much there. This passage appears to be a bunch of hard to pronounce names and not much else. So I would see why you might think this way. But if you do, you will miss so much here from this text. Because in a way, our passage is kind of like going to the museum, the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C. It's a treasure trove. Not just of rich history, but also of lessons which teach us about ourselves and about the God who is faithful to us. Let's begin with courageous warriors. Courageous warriors. Our passage starts by saying in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Throughout this book, we've learned about great soldiers who defeated giants and powerful armies. But here is an exceptional group. They're David's greatest warriors. They're kind of like his special ops unit, his Marine Recon or Navy SEALs. Now, David didn't win his many battles all by himself. Now, these men, they played a giant role in his success. And they're recognized here at the end of this book. And it starts with some elite men. The big three, if you will. And perhaps the best of the best. The first was this guy mentioned in verse 8, Josheb Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. What did he do to warrant such high esteem, such high regard? We're told that he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. We don't know when. We don't know why. We have no details of this. But in a single encounter, in some great battle, he wiped out hundreds of enemy soldiers. It's kind of like he skewered them with his spear, one right after another. He was Conan the Barbarian, Rambo, and Luke Cage all wrapped up into one. He was a bad dude. He's a one-man fighting machine. And then we learn about Eleazar. He was with David in one of the battles against the Philistines. And at some point in the fight, Israel's army, they began to flee right and left. They're ducking for cover, flying off the front lines. David's force was in full retreat. but not this man. Not him. He gripped his weapon, and like General Thomas Jackson at First Manassas, he stood like a stone wall, repelling the enemy, striking down the Philistines. We're not given a body count here, but we're told that he fought with valor and grit, even to the point that his hand, it became tied and it stuck to the sword. He battled for so long and with such determination that the muscles in his hand, they cramped. And then his fingers locked onto his weapon. He couldn't let go. Bruce Lee and Chuck Norris, they had nothing on this guy. And finally, we're told about Shema. He too was involved in a fight against the Philistines, when Israel's men donned their chicken outfits once more, ran away from the conflicts, but not this guy. He, verse 12, took his stand in the midst of a field of lentils and defended it and struck down the Philistines. Here were these adversaries raiding the fruit of some poor farmer's plot of land. And there were the Israelite soldiers with their tails tucked between their legs. But Shema, he was standing firm. And no doubt, with lentils flying all over the place, this warrior whipped all comers. Like the other two, he was courageous. All three of these guys, they stood against what seemed to be insurmountable odds. No way, no chance they're going to win. You can imagine their friends saying to them, "Get out of there. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be victorious." And yet these guys didn't. They unflinchingly faced their enemies and were triumphant. But how do we apply something like this to us? I mean, is the take-home message here that be brave as you fight against your opponents? Don't have a defeatist mindset. Just believe that you can do it. Just stand firm and you'll win in the end. Is that it? Well, certainly their nerve is a model for us. Because aren't we called to be strong and courageous? Not having a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline, self-control? I guess, though, the issue here is, where does our faith really lie? In ourselves to stand firm, or in God? Because remember, verse 10, it tells us that it was the Lord who brought about a great victory for Eleazar. Verse 12, it was the Lord who did the same for Shema in that field of lentils. And certainly he was the one who made it possible for Josheb-Bashabeth to strike down 800 men in battle on a single day. God empowered them. And perhaps one of the encouraging things about this is, who were these men? Not kings. Not prophets. Not movers and shakers in society. In fact, you've probably never even heard of them before tonight. And yet, what do you find here? God providing aid. The Lord making them strong for the fight. He certainly did that for people like David. He strengthened him. He strengthened kings. But he also came near to support the foot soldiers, if you will. And he will do the same for you. You definitely need him too. Your opponents, they are far greater than you. And those mentioned in this text, the flesh, the world, and the devil, they are mighty adversaries. But you have one who is stronger still. The Lord of hosts is by your side. He gives help to his people as they grapple against these rivals. But Pastor, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an officer in the church. Or I'm not somebody who's important. I'm a nobody. I'm not going to be remembered in the annals of history for doing something great. That doesn't matter. Since when are callings and accomplishments a prerequisite for God's help being given? The Lord knows you. He understands that you cannot overcome your foes on your own. And He promises to faithfully give aid, not just to kings, but to common folk like you and me. And may we take great comfort in this as we, for example, raise our children. This is a messed up world. We're broken. They're broken. And so is everyone else. And not to mention the fact that we have real enemies against us who want our and their destruction. And so sometimes it is easy to feel overwhelmed by the task of biblically raising them. But listen, God will help you. He will give you strength. So keep going, parents. Stand firm. Be strong and courageous. Seek to raise your children in the fear and admonition of Christ. And if you're suffering or just struggling right now, do the same. The Lord empowered these three courageous warriors of David. And whatever you are going through, whatever physical, emotional, relational, financial, or spiritual trial that you are enduring, He will do that for you also. Take comfort. Come to Him. The Lord will help you. Courageous warriors. And next we see here, devoted men. The Middle Ages is full of tales of bravado, where soldiers willingly put their lives on the line for their kings. Sir Gawain, Sir Lancelot, maybe one you've never heard of, Sir James Douglas, who nobly fought along Scottish sovereign Robert the Bruce, and many others. They were people committed to their king. And so were those mentioned in verses 13 through 17. There were three of them. Three of them from the 30 mighty men. And perhaps they were those that were mentioned earlier. Or maybe some other ones. We don't know. Regardless, they accompanied David and his men to the cave of Adullam. Seemingly all over the place were the Philistines. One garrison was southwest of Jerusalem in the valley of Rephaim. Another one was in David's hometown of Bethlehem. Exactly when all this took place, we don't know that either. Perhaps it was while David was on the run, when Saul was trying to catch him and kill him. Or maybe it was later on in the early days of his reign. But whenever, this was a serious threats. Philistines had infiltrated deep into Israel's territory. And David was in trouble. And he was tired. He wished that all the fighting would end, that it would stop, that there could be peace. That's why he said longingly in verse 15, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Likely exhausted from all his struggle, he just wished to taste from that well, reminding him of better days. But three of his mighty men, they took him seriously. They went and they got him some. But they, verse 16, broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gates and carried and brought it to David. Listen, this was no minor feat. Bethlehem was almost 13 miles away from where they were at. And they went there on foot, surrounded by their nemesis. On top of that, when they arrived at Bethlehem, there were a whole host of Philistines standing in the way of that well. Of course, that didn't matter to them. David's wish was their mission. No matter the cost, retrieve the water for the king. That was their goal. So they broke through the Philistine camp. Literally, They cleaved and cut their way until the water was taken. And then they walked nearly 13 miles back with enemies around them, eventually bringing it back to David. But when they returned and gave it to him, what did he do? He emptied it out as an offering to the Lord. He confessed in verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" David knew that that he was not worthy of such a sacrifice from these men. Only God was. So he blessed the Lord with it, basically saying, "Oh God, you alone deserve this kind of service." These men, they were clearly loyal to their king. They would sacrifice anything for him, themselves included. And it is a lesson for us concerning what it means to be devoted to our King, Jesus Christ. Paul said about himself, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Like the three men mentioned here, Paul saw his life as not his own. It was his King's, Jesus. And no act was too great to do for him. No sacrifice too steep. Even if it meant that he must give up his dreams, his desires, his life, he would gladly do it. Why? Because Jesus was a greater king than David. He was the one who gave up his life, who went behind enemy lines, who encountered the most powerful of adversaries, who suffered on the tree, who was crushed for iniquities, who was killed that sinners might live. Believer in Christ, your King has done that for you. He was devoted to you to the point of death, even death on a cross. In response, then, won't you be devoted to him? Even if it means that you must give up your plans, your wants, your life? Won't you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him? Him who was broken that you might be blessed? And do so in such a way that you make your whole life about him. That you redirect all you have, all you are, for his purposes. Figuratively speaking, that you place in your hands, saying, "Lord, everything is yours. My future, my children, my spouse, my finances, my choices, my relationships, my time, all of it. Every ounce of energy that I have, I want it to be expended in your service. Spending myself for your honor and your praise." Won't you be devoted to the King, Jesus Christ? May God so work in each one of us that this would be true, that we would be devoted men and women, boys and girls, devoted to Christ. Next, we find kingdom servants. After describing the big three, and then the actions of these devoted men, next we find two more that are identified. And they too were clearly committed and clearly courageous. And we've actually heard about them before, unlike the others. Abishai, the brother of Joab, he's mentioned here. Remember, he was one of the main leaders in David's army. And he was the one that wanted justice to be enacted upon the curse-uttering Shimei. He was loyal to David. And he led his troops into battle on multiple occasions. But he wasn't like, you know, one of those military leaders who he might lead men into battle, but he doesn't know much about what to do. He doesn't have much experience. That was not the case with Abishai. We learn in verse 18 that he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. This guy was a servant. He was a fighter in David's kingdom. And so was the other guy that's mentioned here, Benaiah. He was the son of a priest. And verse 20 tells us, doer of great deeds. For example, he struck down some Moabites. And a lion in the snow. You and I, we can hardly drive in that stuff. Well, this guy, he's felling ferocious felines in it. And on top of that, he duked it out with a giant Egyptian warrior. 1 Chronicles 11 tells us that this guy was over 7 feet tall. And he had an enormous spear in his hand. Of course, that didn't matter to Benaiah. He snatched it away from him and killed the guy with his own weapon. He was a fighter, struggling against forces opposed to God's kingdom. And you and I as Christians are called to do likewise. We are called to fight as kingdom servants. But of course, in a different way. With different means, not through political maneuvering or power grabs, not by picking up the weapons of this world and attacking. No, remember, as one writer put it, for the church, there are no sacred missions save one, the Great Commission. And the giver of that mission has his own means for accomplishing it. We are to be kingdom servants who witness to the truth of Scripture. We are to be those who proclaim the good news concerning Christ. We are to be those who pray. We are to be a people who wield a specific kind of sword against our foes, the Word of God. And we are to be those who use a particular type of tool in warfare, petitioning God. The question for us is, are we? Are we fighting as kingdom servants, using the means that God has given us to do so? You know what? It's hard to handle the word if you don't know it, if you don't study it, if you're not actively thinking about how it applies to your life. Sometimes we might wonder, why don't I have wisdom to do this particular thing? Or why am I not able to give good direction in that specific circumstance? Or why can't I seem to put to death some besetting sin? Well, maybe one reason is because of a lack of commitment to the Word. An unfamiliarity with one sword, the Scriptures. Additionally, it's hard to be kingdom servants who are successfully fighting against the flesh, the world, and the devil if you don't pray regularly and intentionally. We are called to pray without ceasing. And one reason why is because we are at war constantly, wrestling against persistent enemies. And God has given us prayer as a tool to combat them. But let us then employ it in petitioning for ourselves, each other, our lost neighbors, our missionaries, and God's work across the globe. So let us be people who are much more intentional about what we pray, how we pray, and when we pray. Maybe that means that you need to set some specific time aside to pray. Or use a guide to help you to know what to say. Or commit to coming on Wednesday night to corporate prayer. Whatever the case, be a person who is not only growing in your understanding of the Word, but also in your use of prayer. For you are a kingdom servant who is called to fight. So fight. Using the Word. Using prayer. We have here kingdom servants. And lastly, though, instructive end. Our text tonight has been focused on great warriors, mighty men whose brawn and bravery were second to none. Battle-tested ancient GIs. That's what these guys were. Dropping enemies right and left. And yet, it all ends with a list. And that might sound strange to our ears. But you know what? The Bible loves lists. They're all over the place. Genesis, Numbers, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Matthew, Luke, other places as well. And they're really important. They have something to teach us. Verses 24 to 38 identifies more of David's valiant soldiers. Most of them we know very little about. We're familiar with the first guy, Asahel, Joab's brother, because you remember he was killed when he wouldn't stop chasing after Abner. Abner pressed him, stop, 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 but he just wouldn't do it. And so at the end of the day, Abner killed him. But verse 24, it tells us that he was one of David's 30 great warriors. Interestingly, though, his brother Joab is not listed anywhere. He's not listed here at the very end, nor anywhere else in this section that teaches us about David's mighty men. Maybe that's because he was over the entire army. Or he was intentionally left off as a knock against him, given his murderous actions. But most of the other names that are listed, we don't hardly know anything about them. First Chronicles tells us a little concerning a few of them, like Benaiah of Pirathon and Ira, the son of Ikesh, but not much. And the rest, we get nothing until we come to the last name, which was intentionally placed at the end. Uriah, the Hittite. The name should hit you like a ton of bricks. Immediately upon hearing it, your mind is taken back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the events surrounding David's adultery with Uriah's wife and then his death at the hands of the king. Here was someone who was loyal to David, a courageous warrior, a devoted man, a kingdom servant if there ever was one. But David stole his wife and killed him. At the end of this chapter, we're taken back to those awful days and reminded of the king's heinous sins. But why? Why are we reminded of that now? At the end of this section? Certainly to lead us to consider once more the seriousness and consequences of sin. To think about the impact of David's transgression. But there's more. This is at the end of the book, where we're being led to reflect on David's life as a whole. And the profundity and wonder of God's grace in it. So the writer of this book is saying to us here, look at how faithful God has been to David to build his kingdom, to defeat his enemies, even in spite of the awful things that he did with Bathsheba and to Uriah. His name, ending this list, it may lead us to consider the heinousness and the effect of sin in our lives. And that is worth thinking about. The heinousness and effect of sin. Your iniquities and my iniquities have great consequences. And we need to remember that. But this name being here, it also and even primarily is a lesson about God's grace. Maybe there are times in your life when the past memories are brought back up into your mind, things that you have done. Perhaps the mention of a name or a wicked deed leads you to recall your own iniquities that you committed previously. It could be that it's a sin that you don't want anyone to know about. Something that you are so ashamed of that you did in the past. When those memories come back up, what do? Of course, you loathe them. You hate those transgressions. You despise what you did. But like with this last name mentioned here, you don't stop with simply recalling your sins. You remember God's grace. You think upon His faithfulness despite your iniquities. You turn your eyes upon Jesus. You see the cross and that your record of debts was nailed there. That your wicked deeds, your most heinous actions were placed upon Jesus. And He bore them. And as a result, you no longer do. They're canceled. They're not held against you. They're forgiven. They are drowned in the sea of God's love. When your past transgressions come back to haunt you, let the good news of Christ wash over you again and again and again. Of course, such grace from God should fill your heart with thanksgiving and praise. It should drive you to trust Him to help you in the midst of your hard circumstances. It should lead you to serve the Lord with all that you have and to fight the good fight, to employ the Word, to grow in your prayer life. And it should cause you to be humble. You don't deserve God's faithfulness. Neither do I. We've done nothing to merit His love. But like David, believer in Christ, you have it nonetheless. So trust the Lord. Serve Him with all that you have. Wrestle hard. Fight the good fight. Be humble. Live gratefully for Him, whose grace is clearly greater than all of your sins. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how wonderful you are to show such favor towards sinners like us, to be so faithful. May such good news indeed lead us, as we have considered here tonight, lead us to greater trust, to more sincere service, to be more faithful in fighting the good fight. May it cause us to live humbly and gratefully for your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.